You want to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. It's 5 after 11. I don't think I've ever preached for just 10 minutes. I'm going to try and preach fast, and maybe I can skip over things, but I want us to dive into the Word a little bit, and then we're going to yet celebrate communion together. So let's aim at starting Sunday school at 11:30 this morning, and I'll do my best. And God can do miracles still if we succeed in that. Well, He can do miracles anyway, sorry. But I want to just share a story with you before we turn to the text. In, I think it was the summer of 93, I had been doing construction for the summer, and at one point I was freed up from that and had the opportunity to go work at Camp Squia in Hope, B.C. And I was there at a point in the summer where I think I was there for a week or two, and then they had scheduled sort of a three-day weekend off for staff, and they had a staff retreat down in Orville, Washington on Lake Osoyoos. Some of you have been to Osoyoos Lake, one side of the border of the other. So anyways, kids went home, we cleaned up and got set so we were ready for camp the next week, and then people began to leave. And one of the first cars to go was a friend of mine, Rita, and a number of other the girl counselors who were there. They took off before some of the rest of us. They were going to be the first ones there. Well, later on in the day, I left with some others. The rest of the staff went. We went to one of the staff. His parents had a cottage in Orville. And so we went and we arrived there. And Rita and her carload weren't there yet. And we thought, they left first. They were going to be the first ones here. They're not here. What happened? And we waited. And we waited. And finally, after waiting for hours, we ate supper without them. And we continued to wait. And wait, and the sun went down, and it was getting late, I think 10 or 10:30, and we're actually getting a little nervous, like, where is this carload of young women? What's happened to them? And then they arrived, and slowly the story came out. Camp Squia is located just off of Highway Number 1, and as Rita and her gang of friends drove out the driveway, and they came to the Highway 1, rather than turning south, and driving to the Crow's Nest, which would have taken you in 3 hours to Orville, they turned north and began heading the wrong way, completely unaware. It wasn't till about Cache Creek, some 2 hours later, that they realized it was a little odd that they hadn't seen any signs yet for Orville, and so they stopped at a gas station, bought a map, spread it out on the hood of the car, and then they had that dawning comprehension of what they had done. Driven over 2 hours in the completely wrong direction. So they didn't, there was lots of ribbing the rest of that weekend. The reality was their thinking was wrong. Their thinking needed to be fixed, quite frankly, right before they even left Camp Squia property. Perhaps you can identify with this story. Hopefully you've not ever gone 2 hours or perhaps longer in the wrong direction. And I'm not even speaking just about traveling somewhere so much. But in life generally, our thinking can be messed up. Our thinking can be wrong. And our thinking can lead us to make wrong choices, wrong decisions, and lead us to wander in directions that are not good for us, that are not in line with God's purposes for us. If you've been with us through the beginning weeks of our study in the book of Hebrews, you'll know that the author of Hebrews is writing to believers who are tempted to reject Jesus and return to their Jewish faith, because as Christians in the Roman Empire at this point in time, they're beginning to experience persecution and opposition and the threat even of death. They've gone through a lot earlier in their life already. They have made it through an earlier crisis, but this crisis is more significant, and they are weary, and they are starting to wonder if this Jesus thing is really worth it. And they are tempted. They face the danger of turning from Jesus and walking away, moving in the wrong direction. Chapters 1 and 2 of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews has focused on Jesus, the Son of God, who He is and what God has done through Him, and the fact that He is superior to all that has come before Him. The author of Hebrews is striving to make clear to his readers that a return to Judaism, a return to their former faith, is in fact a return to nothing, and it is to lose everything. This morning we are entering into a second section of Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 1 through to chapter 4, around verse 13 or 16, depending on how you look at it. And over the next three Sundays, we'll make our way through this next portion of the text. And this morning, we're going to focus on verses 1 to 6 of chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to follow along. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house. And we are his house if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. I want to do five things or maybe less this morning. I want to first just highlight the exhortation that we encounter right at the beginning of this text. The one thing that the author of Hebrews is saying to his readers, do this. Second, I want to review what the text asserts about Jesus, who he is and what he has done in his own right and in relationship to Moses. Third, I want to show you what this author also affirms about Christians, about those who have put their faith in Jesus. Fourth, I want to highlight the logical response to who Jesus is and who we are in Christ. And then fifthly, I want to return to the exhortation and flesh out practical ways for us to obey that. The exhortation is verse 1. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. Pretty clear, pretty straightforward. The author is saying, think about Jesus. Focus your minds on Jesus. This is what they're supposed to do. And doing this is of tremendous importance in the mind of the author. He wants them to focus on Jesus, to think about Jesus, to not lose sight of Jesus. They are tempted to wander from Christ and return to their former faith. Now, note this, think about this. The original recipients were not abandoning the idea of God. They were not abandoning the idea of religious faith or religious practice. They weren't abandoning the idea of worshiping God or of morality, personal holiness. They were abandoning Jesus. They were going to go back to what they had before and still live as religious people, worshiping God, seeking to obey God, but they were going to do it without Christ, because to do it without Christ would mean they could avoid the suffering, persecution, and trials that they were facing now as members or as citizens of the Roman Empire. They would still be good, moral, spiritual people. But the author of Hebrews is going to great lengths throughout this letter to make the point that to walk away from Jesus is to lose everything, because everything that came before it, everything that came before Jesus, the entire Old Testament story has been moving towards Jesus and pointing to Jesus. And Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that. And so to abandon Christ is to go back to nothing. It is to miss everything. Jesus is, the author of Hebrews is making clear, Jesus is the very center of Christian faith. Jesus Christ is the model of Christian living. Jesus is the prototype human being. He is more human than you and I because he is without sin, and that's who we were created to be. And so to lose Jesus is to lose the very heart of our faith. Jesus is not a peripheral matter in Christian faith. Jesus is the center. So the author says, fix your thoughts on Jesus. That's the exhortation. Well, who is this Jesus? Some things here are asserted for the first time. Some he's reasserting. He's already mentioned them in earlier chapters. First, in verse 1, though, he says, therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. Jesus is called here for the first time our apostle. What is an apostle? An apostle is someone who is sent. Jesus was sent into the world by his Father to rescue us. Jesus was sent to be our Redeemer, to be our rescuer. For God so loved the world that God gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And Jesus, at the end of his ministry in John's Gospel, says, as the Father has sent me, so now I sent you. The Father sent Jesus into the world to rescue sinners, to rescue broken, lost, rebellious men and women. Jesus is the sent one. He is the apostle. He is our apostle. Second, he is the high priest. This comes directly out of chapter 2. He is the exact representation of the Father, and he became fully like us, fully human. So something that we cannot comprehend with our finite minds. Jesus is fully God and fully man in the person of Jesus. And he is our high priest. He represents God to us, And he represents us before God. And then Jesus, as our high priest, offers a sacrifice to atone for our sin. He sacrifices himself. Jesus takes the place that we deserve, and he dies on a cross, and he absorbs God's wrath. God's wrath for our sin, for our wickedness, for our rebellion, for all that we do that is wrong, that is offensive to God. Jesus on the cross drank every last drop of God's wrath to atone for our sin. And more than that, not only did Jesus die so that we could be forgiven, but Jesus gives us, imputation is the theological term, God, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. We are clothed with his perfection so that the Father looks at us and he sees only the perfection of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so our righteousness before God is never related to, it's not about our performance for God. It is Christ's righteousness that has been imputed to us, that we are clothed with. Christ is our high priest. Chapter 2, verse 9 said, he tasted death for everyone. Jesus is our high priest, tasted death for everyone. Thirdly, Jesus is faithful. Verse 2, he was faithful to the one who appointed him. And this is a significant point because the Hebrews, the recipients of this epistle, are struggling and they're wavering in their faithfulness. They are wavering in their commitment to Christ. They are tempted to turn away and to return to Judaism. And the author of Hebrews over and over will point to Jesus was faithful in the face of opposition, in the face of suffering. Jesus was faithful to the one who sent him. So not only is Jesus our high priest and our redeemer, the apostle sent to redeem us, Jesus is faithful. He is our example. He is the model of what Christian living should look like. Not that we can do that on our own, but he gives us his Holy Spirit. He gives us strength. But here, interestingly, the author of Hebrews makes a connection or makes a point. He draws Moses into this, and he says that Moses, he was faithful, speaking of Jesus, to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. Moses was a key figure in the Old Testament story and in Jewish faith. In many ways, Moses' life points forward to Jesus' life. Moses' life and ministry points to Jesus' life and ministry. Moses was used by God to lead his people from slavery into the promised land. Jesus came and is delivering us from slavery to sin and leading us to the promised land. Hebrews will talk about the Sabbath rest, heaven, glory, in terms of the promised land. So there are these parallels where Moses' life points forward to Jesus. And the author of Hebrews affirms Moses' faithfulness. But he says this, and Moses was faithful in the face of opposition. Throughout the wilderness wanderings, there was all kinds of opposition we won't unpack right now. But the author goes on and asserts this, that Jesus is worthy of greater honor than Moses. Moses was a man of great importance in their faith. He was a man who was faithful to God. But Jesus is worthy of greater honor. In fact, our text goes on to say Moses was a faithful servant in God's house, but Jesus is the faithful son over God's house. Jesus is the one that Moses proclaimed. Verse 5, Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. What would be spoken by God in the future is Jesus Christ, the revelation of God, the word of God. Moses was pointing ahead to Jesus. Moses was a faithful servant. Jesus is the faithful son over God's house. The Old Testament faith, the Old Testament story, leads inexorably to Jesus. The entire Old Testament is fulfilled in the person and the ministry of Christ. Christ is greater than Moses. Again, returning to Judaism is to miss the point of what Judaism was all about. Thirdly, who are Christians? The text asserts some amazing things about who we are as those who put our faith in Jesus. Chapter 2, we are already told that we are members of God's family here at the beginning, and therefore holy brothers and sisters. Jesus is our brother. We are part of his family. Not only that, we are holy. We've been made pure, cleansed, spotless, not because we've cleaned up ourselves, but through the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. Thirdly, Christians are those who share in the heavenly calling. We are called to glory. I said a number of weeks ago when we were earlier in chapter 2, we were created to be image bearers, to reflect the glory, the beauty, the perfection of God. That has been marred through our rebellion and sin. But God has not left us to our own devices. He has sent Christ, our apostle, to redeem us, to restore us, and to lead us to glory. Christ is the pilgrim blazing a trail to glory. And so we have that heavenly calling. We have been called to glory. And so we have that call in our lives. And what we were created for, what we've been called to, one day will be reality. Lastly, we are the house of God, verse 6. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are his house. The temple imagery throughout Scripture, the temple is about being the place of God's presence. Back the story of Jacob, where he lays down and puts his head on a rock, and he has this vision of a ladder leading to heaven. Angels ascending and descending on that ladder. He wakes up and calls that place Bethel, which means house of God. Later, the tabernacle is constructed, and when it's dedicated, God's presence descends from the mountain and fills the temple. It is the place of God's presence in the middle of his people. When Solomon dedicates the temple centuries later, it is filled with God's presence. The temple is the place where God's presence is. And Jesus, when he comes and he calls Nathanael the disciple, and Nathanael, he says to Nathanael, I saw you when you were still under the fig tree. And Nathanael's like amazed, and he's like, wow, how did you know that? And Jesus says to him what? He says, you will see more amazing things than this, Nathanael. You will see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That is going back to the rock at Bethel. Jesus is saying, I am now the place of God's presence. And the amazing thing for those of us who put our faith in Jesus is that the New Testament teaches us that God fills us with his Holy Spirit, which means that we are now the place where God is present on earth. We are the house of God. There is, in verse 6, if you caught it, there is an if, this condition. If indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. What's the point of that? Does that make our faith insecure? Does that make it on us? No, but the Scriptures teach the perseverance of the saints. That is, it is vital that we hold on to Jesus. That's why the author of Hebrews is going on, urging them not to walk away from Jesus, because holding on to Jesus, he is our only hope. We need to hold to Jesus. We need to persevere in our faith. And so we're called to do that. What's the logical response? Confidence in Christ. Hope in Christ. Jesus is worthy of our trust. He was faithful. He is our Redeemer. He is not only an example of faithfulness. He is an example. We can seek to live faithfully after the example of Christ, but the reality is every one of us will fail. Every one of us will fall down and scrape our spiritual knees. But Jesus is our faithful high priest. He was sent. He is the apostle sent by God to redeem us. And so we can trust in him even when we fail, in the midst of our inability, in the midst of our weakness, as Paul made the point earlier. We are redeemed through Christ. Our hope is in Christ. And so regardless of what we go through, our confidence is in him. Our confidence is in Jesus. And when we waver, I love the words in Mark chapter 9. Jesus comes down after his transfiguration, and his disciples were unable to cast a demon out of a young boy. And the father comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, please heal my son. And Jesus says, everything is possible for those who believe. And the man says what? I love this. This is a prayer in my life. I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Jesus is our helper. He is able to help us when we are weak. He is able to help us strengthen our faith when it is weak. And so we have every reason to put our confidence and a bold hope in Christ. Though we suffer, though we face opposition, though we even face death, in Christ we will be led to glory. In Christ we have been redeemed. In Christ we are his brothers, his sisters, made holy. We are the house of God, the place where he is present. And so there's every reason for us to live with tremendous confidence and boldness. So what does this look like to live this out? Back to the exhortation, verse 1. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. Fix your thoughts on the one who was sent to redeem you. Fix your thoughts on the one who bled and died and suffered for you. Fix your thoughts on the one who has clothed you with his righteousness. Why? Because he is the center of everything for us in Christ. He is the very center. And so what does that mean practically? How do we fix our thoughts on Jesus? Just a couple things. One, we gather corporately, week to week. We don't do this because it's a routine that's good. We don't do this out of some sense of obligation, at least we shouldn't. We don't do this so we can check it off our list and get a gold star for church attendance. We gather together with brothers and sisters so that we can lift our voices in song and be reminded as we sing of the glorious gospel. We can be reminded as we worship together of the greatness of Jesus and the greatness of his amazing love for us. We gather together so that we can together read his word and hear his word spoken. We gather together so that we might pray together and pray for one another. What a rich time of lifting one another up in prayer. We do this to fix our thoughts on Jesus. We gather together because we need Christian companionship. There are far too many Christians in our world and in the church today who have friends who are Christians but don't have Christian friends, if you know what I mean. We don't have people that we walk with deeply in our faith, where we share deeply our struggles, our pains, our joys, and we need to embrace those kinds of deeper relationships because we need one another to encourage us, to spur us on. We fix our thoughts on Jesus as we enter into and live out those kinds of relationships. We fix our thoughts on Jesus as we, in our private, quiet times, read his word and just gaze upon Jesus and reflect on his holy demands for us as we recognize our inability to live up to that, and we're reminded over and over again of what he did to redeem us, and we're moved to worship. We fix our eyes, fix our thoughts on Jesus through reading his word. And so there are other things that we could unpack, but I just want to say to you and entrust the Spirit to work in your hearts right now. What are the ways that Jesus is calling you to fix your thoughts on him? What in your life needs to change? Because the reality is, probably most of us are not sitting here contemplating rejecting Jesus and going to Judaism because it'll be easier. But the truth is that every one of us faces a myriad of distractions, a myriad of things in your life that want your attention, that want you to fix your thoughts on them. Maybe it's making a living. Maybe it's your studies. Maybe it's on money. Maybe it's your family, your kids. There are a gazillion things. Many of them are good things. But the temptation is that we'll fix our thoughts on them and that Jesus will be on the periphery. And Jesus is the center. So I believe that there are things in your life and mine that Jesus wants to change, real practically. Christian disciplines that he wants us to engage in that will help us, that will shape thinking, that our thinking will become fixed on Jesus, that Jesus will be on our minds throughout our day, in the midst of our work, in the midst of our caring for families, in the midst of whatever it is we're doing, that our minds would be fixed on Jesus. My friends, leaving Camp Squia 20-whatever years ago it was, needed their thinking fixed. And sadly for them, it wasn't fixed for several hours. And they went in the wrong direction. The author of Hebrews is appealing to his original readers to fix their thoughts on Jesus, because Jesus is the very core of their faith. He is the reason for hope. He is the reason for confidence. And so my prayer is that Jesus would so work in each of our lives that our minds would be fixed on him. We're going to celebrate communion here in a moment. And invite Chrisleen to join. Well, Chrisleen's holding. Okay, Chrisleen will join me. And James and Anne are